entirety of Ephesians chapter 5. So we're going to have to go some. But in order to get to the major meat of Ephesians 5, which is the latter part, particularly that relevant area is as to the marriage, what I simply want us to do is to read initially from verse 22 onwards, and then just pull out some verses from the section before, out of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. So, the story continuing, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Oh no, back up to 21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. But no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it, and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Within the unfolding of the letter to the Ephesians, and bearing in mind, of course, that this is a letter which Paul wrote, not really thinking that a group of people at his hill, many, many hundreds of years later, would be opening the letter. And I find this is quite significant, that if you ever end up reading somebody else's letter, you probably sometimes hear something you shouldn't have heard, or you need to hear. And very often when you're reading these little letters, although we can apply much of the teaching to them, there is also the element that they were written for a specific purpose to a certain church and to a certain group of people. And it's interesting also to notice where the blocks of teaching come in as far as Paul is concerned. Now, bearing in mind, as far as we've looked at Ephesians, it started off with that relevance, that marvelous experience of chapter 1, where Paul was becoming very ecstatic and very involved in his love life with the Lord Jesus Christ, just unfolding some things that were very precious for a man like Paul to do. He immediately then goes into the teachings in chapter 2 regarding where the people were before they met the Lord Jesus Christ, ensuring that they never forgot that. They never got carried away with their holiness. They never got too spiritual, if you like, and just drift off on a sweet little cloud. Constantly reminded that sin was very present in their lives, and indeed we perhaps don't need that much reminding. But occasionally there is one person or another person who believes that so you can cut yourselves off enough and as much from the world that you can become almost spiritually self-sufficient. And Paul just reminds the Ephesian church, folks, you're very close to where you used to be. Many of us are too close to where we are, but constantly remember what we used to be. And then more instructions regarding the church. You remember in chapter 4, we were dealing then with the gifts, things of this nature. Last evening we were looking into this, speaking the truth in love, finding out how God intended the church to work, with this intimacy, this cogged-in relationship, the machinery operating, lubricated by the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us playing a vitally important part in the visible church here upon earth. And of course, one has to recognize that this is God's plan, a visible, operating, functioning church, which very definitely and very clearly is God's plan. The church is not man's plan. It was not evolved out of Nashville, as the Baptists send most of their literature, or wherever your church headquarters may be. It is nothing to do with man. The formulation of the church was God's unique design so that the world could see a spiritual body in action, so that the world could see the incredible fact of a vast variety of people, many of them semi-obnoxious, some of them quite pleasant, a few of us, you, a few of you quite pleasant, but basically this mishmash of society coming together and finding a unity and showing changed lives. That is the purpose of the church. It is not a holy gathering. It never has been. It never was our intention. It is simply giving evidence to the lost people that the mystery of godliness is present within people whose lives can be changed, in order that these people can relate to other people. And if you're holding yourself apart for whatever reason it is, you're failing in the major part of your Christian life. You are put here to relate intimately with other people. Firstly, the lost people, then the saved people, working together. So in this teaching, then, it's significant that Paul deals heavily with the functioning church. And in essence, the first specific group that he deals with within the church is, in fact, the husband and wife relationship. That is the first specific group that you could, if you slice the church up in sections, and it was this. This section of the church is husbands and wives. This section are children. This section is the old people. This is the human division. But Paul deals, after dealing with the excellency of the church, with the most important group within the church, and that is the husbands and the wives. And I believe that with all my heart. This, of course, is why, if one takes the furthest most extreme, this is why the communists divide husbands and wives. Take a wife and a husband and move them apart so that one is working here and one is working there. They take children away from the family. When you have destroyed the family unit, you have destroyed any concept of democracy, any concept of spirituality. And the most successful ploy that Satan has achieved in the whole of the course of the Christian church is that which he is about today. It is not martyrdom. It is not throwing Christians to the lions. All that did was to perpetuate the saints and did a mighty work for the church. What Satan's number one attack and his most successful attack upon the church throughout all history is to destroy the relationship between husband and wife. And the evidence of that is corrupting American society. It is corrupting British society. It is corrupting any society which lays claim to decency and morality and spirituality and Christianity. The breakup, and in so making a statement, I am in no way being judgmental, but when there is evidence of a breakup of a marriage within a church, you immediately write out the validity of the Holy Spirit. Because his work is to change lives, to change attitudes, to give love. And when that marriage breaks for whatever reason it is, you immediately rub out the Holy Spirit's capacity to change lives. So then you draw the teeth from the church, and it becomes a gumless organization, toothless, sucking rather than biting and chewing against the sin of this world. Yet before he got into this section, I think it's significant that there is an area, we did not read it, but just again reflect upon some of the verses in Ephesians 5. Again, picking up the concept, verse 8, "For you were once darkness," sometimes would be the King James word, "you were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Then this verse coming in again, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There needs to be proof positive within our lives. There needs to be proof of verse 8. We were once darkness. The changed life that has to be present if we give evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is within us, available and able to do exceeding abundantly. We go from darkness, we go into light. There is no greater contrast, darkness to light. Not sort of dawning to dusk. It's not a grey area. There should be no such thing as a grey area in the life of a Christian. That is the grey area that we discover. We hide behind grey areas. God's plan for you and for me is that we move from darkness into light. It's a traumatic change. It's the change that changes the world when this happens. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That may be a word needed to some of us here this morning, and all of us sometime or another. We get into a spiritual slumber. We settle back. We relax. The word of God becomes a little bit dull. It's lost its effectiveness. We lose the zeal and the desire to get into a quiet time. And these words come to us again. Awake, thou that sleepest. Get up. Have a cold shower if necessary in the morning. Practical thing, folks. If you find that you can't wake up too quickly into Bible study, get under the cold shower. It sort of hits you a bit hard, but it works. And, I don't know, I would not speak of anybody in particular at breakfast time down here, but, you know, you're not quite as alert at that time as you are at other times. Some of you may need a cold shower, because if your condition, getting down to the breakfast, wind the clock back an hour, and you have attempted within the waking up period and getting down to breakfast to do some factual studying of God's word, it probably was very difficult for some of you. You know, there were snores in between the verses almost. So, you know, awake, get up, get to it, wake up. Be active as far as God is concerned. 17, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Just verses to chew on, verses to recognize there is so much more to it. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord. Lovely, lovely little verse. Indicates not that you sort of get on the telephone and start singing Amazing Grace to someone. Occasionally, that's great. You know, that can be a great encouragement. But it indicates an attitude. An attitude of joy, an attitude of enthusiasm, an attitude of praise. And if you're looking through those verses and seeing the way that Paul is heading towards this concept, he comes in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. So in verse 19, or verse 18, we're talking about the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking. 19, singing. 21, submitting. Lots of S's there. Spirit, speaking, singing, submitting. These things that can come together because of our attitudes, because of our enthusiasm, because of our excitement. Well, if we now can move then rapidly into this passage, which Paul deems is to be so important that we can understand it. And if you want a heading here, how to succeed in marriage without hardly trying would be something, I guess, that could be moderately applicable. How to succeed in marriage without hardly trying. I'd like to basically start by indicating to you what, by a reflection of a single person and equally by a married person, the amazement that marriages are as successful as they are. Now, that would seem to be a little bit of a negative statement, but it really isn't. Because if you sort of look at the course of people who head towards marriage, here is a young lady who, as young ladies may or may not be, being brought up within one family structure, with one set of values totally. There are things that are happening in that family, quite unique to that group of people, so developing the female of the species in that manner. The lady herself, who is brought up as a girl to recognize that things like beauty and hairdos and teeth and clothing and all that sort of good stuff is an essential part of her life. And so she develops in that way. Now, at a distance from her, unbeknown to anything that's happening at this end, is the male, which is being developed by that family unit, insisting that he changes his socks at least once a week, you know, which perhaps he does occasionally, and then sort of and develops in his own unique masculine way, again from a family unit, a different family unit totally, different values. He is that way inclined, that orientated. So is the girl, going very often, fulfilling themselves in their individual ways. And then at a certain time in life, these two come together from two totally different backgrounds, have experienced all sorts of different things, bring them together, and grandparents and parents and or everybody that looks on thinks aren't the perfect couple. They spend some time getting to know each other. They normally come into a building like this. Certain mumbo-jumbo words are uttered upon their heads, and then we send them out in white and black or pink and green or whatever they're wearing appropriately, and we send them out through the door and we wave them goodbye and we say, God bless you. And normally it works. But quite often it doesn't. Because if you can consider, and I just sort of went over one or two areas, the sheer complication of bringing two totally different people from totally different backgrounds, and one being a man and one being a woman, fortunately. I'm glad. You know, I'm glad us fellas can marry cuddly girls. I really am. You know, I think that's super. But I'm glad that is there. But again, there are more difficulties involved in bringing this unit together and making it function. I say quite honestly that in the past the marriages have been as successful as they have been is perhaps extraordinary. It really is. But of course now the truth is being laid bare, that marriages are not as successful as our grandparents would have liked to have believed that they were. And so if one wants to determine what God's plan is, we need to sit under God's marriage guidance class. And this is it. This is God's marriage guidance class. I would suggest also, as I do with folks in counseling regarding marriage, to recognize God's triangle, which is vital to understanding. God at the pinnacle of the triangle, the individual, which may be on this side or that side, is immaterial, a man and a woman, with an individual working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign. That is functioning before ever the bottom line is completed. Here on the other side is either the man or the woman, on this side, with an individual working glorious relationship, individually, a two-way flow of understanding, of prayer, of forgiveness and love operating between the Lord Jesus Christ. In marriage, what basically happens is the bottom line of that triangle is put in there. And then there is an interaction from the man to the woman. But if there is a problem in either of the extremities downwards, there is going to be a problem in the marriage. And what happens tragically, taking that little word, being unequally yoked, there is a man with an effective working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual. There is something which isn't working too well on the other side, and there is a blockage in this relationship. The two come together, and for a period of time, they exist and they develop a love relationship. Now, it is no need to suggest that that love relationship which is developed between two people will not always, and for the rest of time, the concept of they rode off into the sunset and lived happily ever after, people, does not happen. It happens in books. It doesn't happen in real life. There is going to be varying degrees of problems that are associated between the people at the bottom line. And the people at the bottom line, who when they come to the end of their human resources to adapt, to involve themselves in each other's lives, to develop love when there is no more love, when the first throes of marriage are out of the way, when the kids are on the scene, when nights of sleep have been lost, when the job is gone, when you can't afford the mortgage, when the car breaks down, that is when human affection and love and attachment starts falling apart. And it is at that time that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ has the availability of moving uniquely through this triangle to take over where my human love runs out. And you will find in every single case where a marriage has gone into difficulties, every single case, this triangle is not complete. There is a wife who is praying with all her forgiven heart and seeking God's guidance and God's best for that marriage. Her side of the triangle is strong. The man's side has broken down. And so when human love runs out, God cannot complete the unity that is absolutely essential. And I have not found any other excuse, no other reason, no other valid explanation for a marriage breaking down than that there is not a unity in the life of the individual to the head. I say that as an overall statement, even though it and neither does it conflict with any of the teachings here. It is essential that you and I develop an independent, individual, exciting, working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ before we commit ourselves to marriage. It is vital. It is vital. If you are weak spiritually and it is not working in your life, and yet you see this strong spiritual man, until you have something going between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not get involved with this person. Don't see the man as the spiritual lifter-upper as far as you're concerned. Oh, he is going to be all of that under God's plan. But if there are areas of weakness in your life that you know and you have not surrendered them to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not on the altar, don't look at somebody else and say, well, I know I'm weak, but boy, she is so much stronger than I am, and together we can work it out. You're walking into doomsday. It's essential that as individuals, this is this individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to be there before we embark upon something which is as important as marriage. We need to recognize, too, that marriage is the second greatest decision that mankind will ever make. The first is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The second is to get married. There is nothing that comes between those two. It has not come third. It does not come fourth. It is the second greatest decision that you will ever make in your life. And you make that decision, of course. You know, that we spoke about yesterday, that you were born in a country is no decision of yours. The first decision, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and living for Him as Lord. Second comes marriage. Let's then look briefly into this and see what Paul is saying to these people, these Christians, good Christians at this time, bringing them practical instructions as far as marriage is concerned. First thing I would like to say is that what causes the majority of problems within the teachings of Paul is this little word, submit. As soon as people see that word, submit, somehow or other it puts blinkers on the rest of the passage. We just do not like to use that word, submit. And immediately, and I say this, it sort of engenders certain negative thoughts within the minds, particularly of the ladies. It would be right immediately to move beyond that word, submit, and to indicate what it means. So if there is anybody who doesn't like that word, and I don't like it in the way that we would read it in this form at all. What submission means at this point in time, in exactly the same manner as it means in verse 21, is to adapt. To adapt. Submission is adaption. To adapt. And again, before we go any further, let's not have any hang-ups. Now, it is interesting, and in fact, it is incredibly significant, as to the breakdown of this passage and the words of instruction which is given by Paul to both the wives and to the husbands. And it is significant because this is the correct order that God would have us hear from His marriage guidance clause. You notice that we have started with the wives because verse 22 in this passage starts with the wives. Now, I would say in jest, but passing on from it, I do not believe that Paul started with the wives because they cause the most problem in marriages. He had to start somewhere. And indeed, it just happened to be ladies first, as far as this occasion is concerned. But you notice that he uses the word submit in verse 22, and then as far as wives are concerned in verse 24, although he doesn't use it directly connected with the wife, but there is a word there, which of course is the church subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husband subject, which in one sense doesn't seem quite as strong as submit, but there is one other word that is used as far as wives are concerned, and that is verse 33, which is reverence, which is reverence. Okay, wives, so we've, as far as you're concerned, we've got submit, adaption, that correct interpretation of it to be subject, and then we have reverence. Now that would be the areas given as far as the wives are concerned. But I want us to recognize, men, and we've all been sitting here sort of grinning quietly to ourselves inside and delighted with all these submissions and subjections that we're going, we can lay on those fair ladies. The instruction given to the man is significantly greater. Significantly greater. And it is love. It is love. And it is as if Paul knew exactly where you and I go wrong and where mankind everywhere is going to be in trouble. Husbands, in verse 25, love your wives. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. In verse 33, so love his wife. I want you to notice there a design from the Holy Spirit of total consistency. As far as the wife is concerned, there are varying shades of adaption to the husband. But there is strict number one instruction directly from the throne via Paul through the Holy Spirit to you and me, men, to love our wives. There is no compromise. And love is the greatest quality that God speaks about in His Word. It is the toughest assignment. It comes after all the teaching of all the spiritual gifts. Yet I show you a better way. It is love. And fellas, it is dumped upon us from a great height, and it is enormous. We are to love our wives. And the major teaching that comes out of that passage is not submission by the wives, but it is love by the husbands. And it is interesting that Paul, through, as you are aware, through his peculiar hang-ups that occasionally he appears to reveal in Scripture regarding relationships between male and female, and I don't think they're very peculiar, but others tend to make something of them. Within this passage, when he is going to give the most important directives to a functioning church, to the most important group of people within the functioning church, he lays it on four times upon the husbands to love their wives. Folks, you can't get away from that. Men, there is no way that you can duck that issue. You are to love your wives. Now, I want you to notice that in neither of these areas, as to the qualities of relationships, is there any get-out clause at all. There is no little word put in there, such as, husbands, love your wives if they are subjected to you. Wives, revere your husbands if they love you. That isn't written into Scripture, folks. These are expressed divine commands to you and to me, in spite of, because of, ignoring what is being done to you in return in your marriage. You are instructed from the throne of God to love your wife. And wives, with no get out, with no excuse, if your husband doesn't love you, it makes no difference. You are still to continue that relationship given within the Word of God. Now, having said that, that appears to put some fairly tight guidelines into marriage. And you bet they need to be there. You bet they need to be there. Marriage, as we have indicated, is the most difficult relationship that you and I will ever enter into. Folks, it's dead easy to associate with these people here at His Hill. You can try very hard because you know in 2 weeks you're never going to see them again. It's all over. You know? And then you'll think how nice they were when you got away from them. But when you commit yourself to marriage, you're committing something for life. I hate to say it, but I believe it. I believe that you make a commitment before God, and that is going to last, and you men and you women will be accountable to God for what happened to the first marriage, if there is a second marriage. You will be accountable. Because you're denigrating the power of the Holy Spirit. If you, as a born-again believer, let's just qualify that. There are those, of course, who move into a marriage relationship and one partner may be lost or both of them are lost and they discover the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a different matter. You remember what I'm saying here? This is instruction for people born-again, saved, living, functioning Christians. That's what these instructions are for. Let's be sure of that. These are not instructions that are going to apply to the lost people. They don't work under the lost people. These work under the spiritual conditions that people are alive in Christ. And I hate to say it. It is very unpopular to take such a strong line against divorce. But it is absolutely imperative according to the Word of God. Folks, it is not a popular message, but it is the only way that men and women who are lost are going to see that the Christian gospel works, is if marriages hang in there, through thick and thin, through hell and high water. And when we can show that in spite of all the problems and all the difficulties, we can be overcomers, people will start listening to our message. But at the moment, our message has been invalidated by the conduct of those who seek to preach it. And it is tough. But that is why it is essential to understand God's conditions as far as marriage goes. So if you like, the husband has 4 times as much instruction laid on him as the wife does. We need it, fellas, 4 times as much as they do. We really do. We really do. I know in my own church, and I know nationally and internationally, the tragedy of the headcount is that there are 3 times as many spiritual women as there are spiritual men. There are 3 times as many spiritual women as there are spiritual men in this world. And it's awesome when one considers what a contradiction that is as to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the position that the man has been asked to take. I would say, too, that the Women's Lib organization, and I don't know too much about it, but it is an absolute tragic organization because it is tearing scriptural principles absolutely apart. A woman is made to be different from man, physically, sexually, emotionally, mentally, and working her unique differences within God's plan for marriage, she is totally fulfilled. And so is the man. But that's something else. All right. Husbands. We need to be aware if submission and if these areas are given. Husbands. The headship. Because again, that is something which causes some difficulty. The husband is to be the head of the wife. Is this the head that comes along as a lording structure, somebody that beats the wife into submission, somebody who is constantly the powerhouse, somebody who is a threatening force within marriage, somebody who is a tyrant? No, it is not. Never has been, never will be. You notice, as far as God is concerned, the husband is to be the head as the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. The headship of the husband is a salvation experience a salvation experience which is a giving at any price experience. It's the headship which is given evidence as to how it is going to work on the cross. This is exactly what Paul is saying. And of course, we are aware here that he is running through two major themes, and they're flip-flopping backwards and forwards, marriage and the church. And he is attempting to put the two together. And sometimes we're dealing with one issue as opposed to the other. But the two are so closely related. This intense commitment in the church, which is God's plan, is the intense commitment in the marriage, which is God's plan. Subsequently, if you and I live in a generation which has a less than intense commitment to the church, we will immediately have a less than intense commitment to the marriage. Because if you can tear one page out of the book, you can tear both of them out of the book. And so this is one of the difficulties that we're contending with. We have devalued the church and have devalued the marriage simultaneously. And it's extraordinary how we've got away with it. Isn't Satan cute? He's done it all. Tragedy upon tragedy. Husbands, the headship then. Salvation comes into it. This glorious expression of giving in verse 25. And gave himself for it. My, that completely changes the whole concept of the headship. It takes away any mere thought of a domineering male. It takes away any thought of a man who's going to be a demanding husband. It totally reverses the situation. It puts the man, if you like, in a less than anything position. It's a crucified position that his headship is in. It's just amazing how God slices through all some of the principles and most of the principles that we've adapted in this present world. I would suggest too that in verse 24, as we again are going to be thinking in terms of the two major themes here of submission, adaption, and the headship, these two which are interrelated together. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Found that word last night, didn't we? In everything. In everything. It's not just that, well, I'll go along so far with him, but then, boy, I've got my rights. I'm not going to surrender those to anybody, even my husband. I'm going to keep this little bit to myself. I believe in practical terms, that would mean that we need to have joint bank accounts. I have serious questions, I really do, about a Christian husband and wife who have separate bank accounts. It's a practical thing. I see no need for it whatsoever. Separate bank accounts mean that there is something which is kept apart. There are many other areas that we have cunningly adopted which have caused divisions within our lives. I would go as far as to suggest that we need to question the concept of separate Bible study and Sunday school classes for men and women, which many churches have. They join together, they drink coffee together, which is seemingly all right, and then the women go into that door and the men go into that door. I don't believe that is entirely fulfilling. I feel that is something which the church is guilty of splitting up families, and particularly splitting up men and women. Now, I just suggest these to you. And these are not of Scripture. These are just humble suggestions that you may need to deal with in your own life. The practicality of this whole issue, if a woman is going into that class and a man into that class, they are learning at a different level. They are going to come out of there. They cannot communicate that which they shared together. So when it comes to the Sunday afternoon or the meal table, particularly if they didn't go into the worship service, as some people didn't do or don't do, They do not have anything that they can discuss jointly together because they have come through from two different directions. And the church is very definitely guilty of causing, for perhaps some of the right reasons, they think, some divisions that come in. So are other areas too, which I won't bother to touch upon, but the bank account is one that immediately leaps to mind. And there are other areas. There are other areas. I question the concepts that I hear in my own church and in other churches that, well, you know, I do my own thing and he does her own thing. We spend a lot of time together, but we still need separate pursuits. We still need to... I don't believe that to be helpful spiritually. I believe that when man and woman are to become one, they lose their individual identities. they lose their individual identities. They become as one. And the glorious thing is, they become and they think as one eventually. And God's ultimate plan is that there are two separate bodies together, but their thoughts, they are already believing, they already know. It's uncanny. If you speak to people, and I am moving into that realm in my own marriage, of we're talking about, I'm thinking about something, and without saying a word, my wife may be thinking along the same lines, and when I talk about it, she's already said, well, isn't that amazing? That's exactly what I was thinking about. Now, that is God's plan. The two become one, not simply sexually, but in every sense of the word. If we have divisions in our lives, no matter what they are, they're going to cause problems later on. We become as one. So the husband and the wife's submission, the glorious position of the husband completes the marriage. It's not a competition. There should never be competing in marriage. There should be completion, not competing. And there occasionally there are those roles, those stupid role plays that husbands and wives, as Christians, play one-upmanship. They try and score points against their husband to prove something. They try and score points against the wife. It's demonic. It's atrocious. It's awful. It is not that way that God designed marriage at all. He designed it, as we come to the end, we're nearly out of time here, 27, that he may present it in himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any other thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All right, he's talking about the church, but folks, that's a vivid description of what a marriage should be. Without spot, without wrinkle, without anything which is offensive. It should be holy and without blemish. That's God's plan for a marriage. That's the reason why, as I was reminded yesterday, for this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. That I embark upon the rocky road of marriage. And for this I have Jesus. In order that in his ultimate wisdom, she and I, or whatever, you know, this relationship as it fulfills, becomes something as beautiful and as enriching and as fulfilling as this is, without blemish and without spot. Verse 33, with which we close, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Just a beautiful word to close with, that word reverence. And the Amplified just goes ecstatic with that word. It really does. Let me tell you what it means. She respects, reverences, notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates him, esteems him, praises him, loves him, admires him exceedingly. Boy, aren't you glad you're going to get married? That's waiting for you. All that. It is. Yes, it can be. Yes, it should be. It is God's plan. I mean, that was just breaking the Greek and the Hebrew down to the really in little pieces. But that's what reverence is. That's what marriage is. That's what it was intended to be. The most amazing relationship. And fellas, you love. Keep on loving. Ladies, you just adapt. That's what it is. And the responsibility is always put on the male. And the spiritual leadership of your home present and home future is in the hands of the men. And fellas, you will be accountable before God as to the spiritual direction of your home. That is God's plan. You are accountable. And if your family goes onto the rocks, it is you who will be accountable to God. No matter who was really, really responsible for it. You men, I am responsible to God for what happens in my family. Let's pray together.